Well, yesterday was a big day for fight fans because there's been a boxing match which a lot of people have wanted to see for a long time, and a lot of people thought it was never going to happen, and yesterday it was announced. Floyd Mayweather versus Manny Pacquiao is going to happen on May the 2nd. In the fight game, though, leaving those two aside, there are a couple of brothers who've made a huge name for themselves, despite the fact that they aren't fighters. And the two brothers are Michael and Bruce Buffer. Does anyone know what they're famous for? Commentating? Not quite commentating. They're ring announcers. They're the guys in the ring or the octagon, depending where the fight's happening, who introduce the fighters and get the audience pumped up before the contest. And they've done remarkably well, these two guys. Michael, the older brother, is all about boxing. He is boxing for a lot of people. It's him you see before the biggest boxing matches of all time. And he's the one who, before the fight, yells out his trademark. Apparently you can't use it, otherwise you get sued, so I'll mouth it. No, I'm sure I can say it at church. But he's the one that shouts out, "Let's get ready to rumble." He's the one that says that. Bruce, the younger brother, is the voice of the UFC, the biggest mixed martial arts organization in the world. He's got the phrase, "It's time." That's when you know it's the main event. He shouts out at the top of his voice, "It's time." And they've actually, this has got nothing to do with this morning, but they've got a fascinating story, these two brothers, because they're actually half-brothers who grew up separated from each other. They didn't know each other existed. They'd never met each other until Bruce was 30 and Michael was in his 40s. And then they, anyway, that's nothing to do with it. But for our purposes, I get excited by these things. For our purposes, I want you to think about what they do. When you get to fight night, it's these two more than anyone else or anything else that gets people ready for the main event. It's them who introduce the fighters. It's them who give the bios and the records. It's them that shout out who's the champion and who's the challenger. It's them who create the whole atmosphere as "it's time" and "let's get ready to rumble" echoes around the stadium. They themselves, of course, are not the main event, but they prepare and introduce people to that main event. And so they remind me a lot of the focus of our passage this morning, John the Baptist. In fact, perhaps you could call him John the Baptist Buffer. No, perhaps you couldn't. And our section today is all about his ministry, and we're going to focus on him and how we can be challenged by and through his ministry too. And this is a challenge. I don't know whether you heard it as Tim was reading these verses, but these are challenging verses. A few of our sermons this year have been psalms of encouragement. There's been words of comfort and consolation, which is excellent and necessary. And every now and then in our Christian walks, we need that encouragement and that comfort. But today is a challenge. There's a sharp edge in John the Baptist's ministry that you can't get away from. It should prod us as it prodded them. It should needle us and challenge us. And you don't want to escape from that. And if you feel under the pump a bit this morning, do remember that often the most important work that God does in you and I is through the hard truths, through the difficult lessons. And so I pray that you and I will be open to being challenged this morning. Three things we're going to look at this morning. Firstly, we'll look at who John the Baptist is. Secondly, we'll look at what John the Baptist was doing. And then I want to think of the implication of all of that for us, you and I, today. But first, let me just make a general comment about John the Baptist himself. It's very easy for us today, so many years removed, to forget just how big a deal he was. When you're reading through the Bible, all you get is a small cameo in each of the four Gospels. And he's then followed by the main event, by Jesus. So you can be tempted to kind of minimize his significance. Do not underestimate John the Baptist's status and significance. The very fact that all four Gospel writers mention him isn't a small thing, it's a huge thing. That's very rare in the Gospels. There's only two of Jesus' miracles recorded in all four Gospels. One's the feeding of the 5,000. The other is Jesus' resurrection. None of the other miracles are picked up by all four Gospel writers. So for all four to mention John the Baptist shows how key he is. His influence on Israel as a nation was profound. People flocked to him in a way that hadn't happened in that nation for over 400 years. And the fact that Jesus follows him straight afterwards and therefore kind of dwarfs him shouldn't fool you into thinking that he wasn't important either. It's no different than, you know, a number of years ago there was a great basketball player, Magic Johnson, playing, and at the twilight of his career, a young fellow called Michael Jordan came. And Michael Jordan goes on to be the best ever, but that shouldn't minimise how good Magic Johnson was. Same thing here with John the Baptist. Very, very significant. So firstly, I want to say a couple of things about who he is, so that we're clear on who he is. Now, you might think that our verses started in an odd way. If we can have it up before me in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Tetrarch as a ruler, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, verse 2. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. And some people see these verses and say, well, Luke, who wrote this gospel, is an historian. And so what he's doing is he's rooting these events into history, showing us the relevant people and places and that kind of thing. And that's true. But there's more going on to these verses than just that. Let me read to you a couple of opening verses from some books from the Old Testament. Here's Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Here's another one. Here's Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Do you see what's going on here? It's common in the Old Testament, at the beginning of a prophet's ministry, to introduce him by stating who was reigning at the time, who the prophet's father's name is, and by saying the word of the Lord came to him. It's a familiar structure. It's like if you opened up a book today and the first words were once upon a time, you'd know the structure. You'd know it's a fairy tale that you're reading. Well, when you read this in Luke chapter 3, you know straight away we're being introduced to a prophet of God. And of course, verse 2 makes that explicit. The word of the Lord came to him. And then we see John the Baptist minister that word. Verse 3, he's preaching. Later, at the end of the section, verse 18, he's exhorting the people, we're told, preaching the good news to them. So, our question is, who's John the Baptist? First thing to notice, he's a prophet of God. A prophet sent by God, and he's been given God's message, God's words. And that's crucial to be clear on, because in a moment, we're going to focus on the words of John the Baptist, and we will find them confronting. We will find them difficult and extreme. We need to remember, this wasn't just the ramblings of some guy in the wilderness. This is preaching God's message, God's word. So he's a key guy. He's a prophet of God himself with God's word. But the other crucial part of his identity that we get from this section is, although he's important, we see he's not the guy. He's not the man. After he ministered to the people here, so big was the impact of John the Baptist, so powerful his ministry, you can see, Shale, can we have verse 15 up for a moment? You can see that many of the people wondered in their hearts after hearing him and seeing him if John might be the Christ. Now remember, the Christ or Messiah, same word, just in different languages, same word, the Messiah or the Christ was the person the Old Testament promised would one day come to save and lead God's people. And so the Jews were always looking out for this Christ or Messiah. Well, John the Baptist is so impressive and his ministry so powerful that many of the crowd think, well, is this the guy? Is this the one we've been waiting for so many years? But you see what he says, verse 16. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you see what John the Baptist says? He says, no, I'm not that guy. I'm not the guy that you're waiting for and you want. He's still to come. And I'm actually nothing compared to him. I'm not even worthy of doing the worst task a slave can do, taking off his shoes. And I've been baptizing with water, which is a symbolic thing. It symbolizes cleansing, but the one who comes after me, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He'll do the real thing. He will clean people internally by the Spirit of God. And he's the one who will judge people, the winnowing, separating of the chaff, the worthless husks, and the wheat, which is valuable. So our question, you remember again, is who's John the Baptist? He's clearly important, the most significant religious figure in this nation for 400 years. He's a prophet bringing God's message. In fact, we know from Matthew's gospel, don't we, that Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women," which I take it as everyone in the history of the world, bar Adam and Eve, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So he is a great guy, a key guy, but not the guy. Not the Messiah, the Christ. So that's who he is. Secondly, what did John the Baptist do? And as we begin thinking on this, let me ask you another question. What do you think is a good way for a preacher to begin a sermon? In fact, don't answer that. But do you think it's an interesting story to get people thinking? Do you think it's a good joke to relax people? Do you think it's going over the main point that you're then going to progress with through the talk? Have a look how John the Baptist starts. Verse 7. "John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers.'" I thought about that this morning, but no. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Now have a think about this for a moment, because these are some of the challenging words that are being said. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Then in verse 8 he tells them they shouldn't feel secure at their family tree. He then, verse 9, tells them the axe is at the root of that tree, and any fruitless trees will be cut down and thrown in the fire. This is not how to win friends and influence people. This is very different from our society today. You and I live in a society that has politicians tell us what they think we want to hear, not what we need to hear often. We live in the age of the soundbite, where there's carefully crafted, bite-sized phrases aimed to offend no one and give the least information away. We have spin doctors whose whole job is to make sure things are said in a way that is palatable and nice for everyone, not John the Baptist. He's not the well-spoken, private-schooled, suit-wearing politician saying what people's itchy ears want to hear. He's the no-nonsense, tell-it-as-it-is guy whose words you can trust. He's got a message from God and he's delivering it. But are you surprised it's so negative? Vipers, axes, fires. It's very in your face. Why? In fact, as I said before, in verse 18, it says that John carried on preaching the good news to people, but it's possible to go, well, what good news, John? Because all you've really been doing is hammering people. John's been talking about judgment and worries, and how's that good news? Well, let's keep thinking about this. Now, it's obvious that whatever else we might say about John the Baptist's mission, one part of it is very clear, and it's summed up in the quote that we get from the Old Testament, the quote from Isaiah. So if you can just have a look at verse 4 behind me, this sums up what John the Baptist's ministry was to be. "As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," this is a prophet from many years before in Israel's history, "a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.'" Now think about what the image of that prophecy is. The Old Testament prophecy speaks of the Lord coming. The Lord in the Old Testament was God. Here it's clearly Jesus. Jesus is coming, and in him coming, all mankind is going to see God's salvation. But there's one who is to prepare the way for him. And the image is of a road being prepared for the Lord to come down. And it's an imagery that 4 years on today is very familiar to those of us who live on this side of town, isn't it? With the cones out and the lumps being levelled and the rough bits being smoothed over, the way is being prepared for the Lord. And so the person who does the preparing of the way, obviously, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist's mission is very clear. He's to prepare the way for Jesus. That's his job. That's what everything that he's doing is geared towards, getting people ready for Jesus. Like the Buffer Boys, Michael and Bruce, he's the guy whose job it is to point everyone and get everyone ready for the main event. It's time. Let's get ready to rumble. He's coming. And so how does John the Baptist prepare the way? Well, you might think automatically, well, he does it by baptism because, well, that's what he's called, John the Baptist. But that's not the full picture. Notice verse 3, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the key part of his ministry seems to be this repentance. And the reason I say that is, you can see it in verse 7. The crowd comes out to see him to get baptized by him, but he's annoyed at them. Why? Because they only seem focused on the outward symbol, just on the baptism, and not what it's supposed to signify, not what it's supposed to mean for them. See what he says? Verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And then he tells them, you can't rely on the fact that you were born Jews. You need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So what's going on here? What's he saying? Remember what repentance is. Repentance is a kind of Christian word, and sometimes we forget what it means. What it means is a changed mind leading to a changed life. It means realizing I've been living my way and I need to turn from that and start living God's way. That's what repentance is. It means to turn from living our way to living God's way. So John is saying it's no good just to get baptized outwardly, symbolically, showing you're clean, if you keep living the same life. If you keep treating people the same, then what does that say? If you keep treating God the same way that you always did, what does that say? He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And we know instinctively that that's true, don't we? There are few things as off-putting or as ugly as hypocrisy, especially amongst Christians. People who say one thing when they're in front of their Christian friends or act a certain way at church on a Sunday and who live a very different life in the privacy of their own homes for the rest of the week. And I'm not talking about the hypocrisy we all have to some extent, because none of us are perfect and we all fail in different ways. I'm talking about the kind of flagrant, say one thing, live very deliberately differently hypocrisy that's so awful. John here is saying, don't do that. Live life producing fruit consistent with repentance. Live a consistent life where you continue to say no to what you want and yes to what God wants from you. Now, I want to be very clear here. John's not telling these people how to be saved. Otherwise, you move into, we save ourselves by doing things, by living the repentant life. No. The rest of the gospel is going to show on how a person is saved, that God loves us and saves us as we are, who we are, no improvement needed through Jesus. Remember, what John's doing is preparing the way for Jesus. He's not doing the work of Jesus. So how is this ministry of repentance preparing the way for Jesus? He's reminding people that they're guilty. And he's reminding people that there's a judgment. And he's reminding people that they need to change. Why is he doing all this? So that people will see they need Jesus. That's why he's doing it. He's preparing the way for Jesus because he's showing people you need a saviour. And when he arrives, you'll realise it. He's getting people to see that they need to live for God, and there's consequences if you don't. And very soon, the main event is going to arrive, the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit, the one who will bring forgiveness and true life. So do you see John's role? He's preaching repentance, the need to turn and live God's way so that people will see they need a Saviour, see they need Jesus. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Now, I want you to think about that ministry of John the Baptist for a moment, because I think there is a very strong challenge for us as Christians here. I mentioned a few moments ago that hypocrites are some of the worst people around, especially within Christianity. But there's another group of people within Christians that are awful as well. The kind of Christians who always moralise and try and make everyone around them feel guilty. The ones who point out the sin in everyone else and that sort of person. They're terrible. And yet, can you see from this passage here, there is a point to making people feel guilty so that they need a saviour. There is a point for declaring right and wrong at times, the way of the Lord and the coming judgment, and so that people will see they need the Lord Jesus and his death on a cross. The church as a whole, and we as Christians, as individuals, must still continue to have a voice in our society, calling it to repent so that people will see they need Jesus. Because although Jesus is more than that to us, he's much more. He's our comforter and our shepherd and our friend and our king. He's also the saviour that every single person needs. And if people don't realise they need a saviour, don't realise they're answerable to the one who created them or that they're living ignoring him, they'll never see they need Jesus. And so there's a challenge here for us, do you see? Because although we don't want to turn into the high horse judgmental moralisers who just love pointing out everything else, we also need to see that there is a necessary place for some kind of preaching repentance, living repentant lives. And we may have moved so far that we don't want to be that we actually don't do it anymore and become worthless in terms of sharing the good news of Jesus. There's a challenge there. Now, we're not John the Baptist. We don't have his specific ministry. But the principle behind that ministry remains the same. For the hearts and lives of people to be prepared for Jesus, they need to be challenged. Carefully, lovingly, you brood of vipers, probably won't be my opening line when I do it. Prayerfully, you want to do it. But still challenged, keeping that sharp edge that the gospel calls us to. That's what John the Baptist is doing here, preparing the way for Jesus. He's buffering. I've just made a verb of that. He's buffering. It's time. Let's get ready to rumble. Get ready, folks. Here's the main event. This is the one that you need. Well, friends, as we draw to a close, I'd like to finish with another challenge for us all this morning, to think about the place that repentance plays in our lives. Because it's clear that not only was this the ministry of John the Baptist, but when you read through the rest of the New Testament, repentance is to be the daily, momentary part and parcel of the Christian life. In other words, you and I are to keep seeking to turn away from the ways we want to live more and more the way God wants us to live. And so I ask you as I finish, and as I've been asking myself this week, because I've found this very confronting, are you repenting? Are you still seeing areas in your life where the Lord wants you to change the way you behave, the way you act, the way you think, the things that you do or don't do? Are there areas in your life where you know you're not repenting? Areas in your life that you know you need to give attention to? And I don't know whether you noticed it, but the people that John preached to here, despite his kind of full-bore tactics, responded very well. Three groups, we're told, answered all with the same question of John, which he then went on to answer. Can we have verse 10 up, Shale? What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do with the same. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more money than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. Three times that question, what should we do? I want you to ask that question of yourself this morning. What should I do? Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live? Where are the areas I need to change to live more and more fully and faithfully in line with you and who you are? And John here gives, you see, very practical tips, which all, I hope you notice, kind of go against one of the biggest problems we have, which is selfishness. He tells the people, all the people, to live generous lives, to live honest lives, to live selfless lives, to live content lives. See that to the soldiers. So can I get you to ask yourself this morning, Lord, what should I do? Are you great here at church, but when you get home and you conduct relationships in the privacy of your own home, you do it in ways you know you shouldn't? What should I do? Are you good with answers in Bible study, but when you're alone in the office, it's a different story? Are you quick with a smile with Christian friends, but one of those people that have got short arms and deep pockets, so the wallet's rarely seen to help others that need it? Is grumbling or gossip your go-to with your lips? Are you someone who sees what others have and, rather than rejoice for them, become bitter at what you don't have? Repent. Lord, what should I do? Are there areas of your life that you haven't addressed because you don't actually want to? You actually enjoy it. You don't want that kind of part to come under the lordship of your Heavenly Father. Perhaps today's a good day to speak it out loud to yourself, so to speak. Name it and seek to turn from it. It's time. Let's get ready to rumble. Let's do it. What should we do? It's a great question that they ask. What should you do? What should I do as we seek to follow Jesus and live for him in thankfulness at what he's done? What do you need to turn from? I'm going to give a moment of silence for you to think about that. Perhaps ask it just in the quietness of your own heart, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be challenged through the ministry of John the Baptist this morning. Someone who lived so many years ago, and we live in such a different time and place, and we live after the Lord Jesus, the main event, and yet we continue to be people that want to live lives in the light of all that you've done for us through your Son. And so I pray that in each one of us this morning we might feel the challenge that you first gave to those crowds through John the Baptist so many years ago in the wilderness, but today I'm sure have placed upon each of our hearts in this place today. And Lord, as we want and desire to live lives that please you and bring glory to you and honour you, please help us see those areas in our life where we may need to turn from certain ways. Give us a desire to do it, because sometimes we don't have that desire. Give us the strength to do it, because sometimes we don't have the strength. And we pray, Lord, that more and more we might be people who naturally and joyfully repent, not to feel superior to others, but in thankfulness to you, and with a desire to point people to the one in whom, who does baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, the one who does bring forgiveness and comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, although each of us have come before you individually this morning in prayer in the stillness of our own hearts, we thank you that your Spirit knows what we say before we say it. Please work within each of us in these ways. And we ask this for your good and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.